I want to begin by telling you a story of a good friend of mine about 14 years ago as I was pastoring in North Vancouver. He was quite involved in church life. He had a close knit of Christian friends that he was part of. He was very active in simple church or house church. He loved theology. In fact, this guy had every known Bible software known to man. He loved to debate with his friends, and he knew his Bible well. I consider him very wise. Not only wise, but he was so giving to others. He was so pleasant to be around. But what no one realized is that he was grappling deeply with this idea of the goodness of God as it concerned judgment and hell. What he had been raised in and what he believed theologically had put him in a place of question and doubt to the point where he was questioning his faith. You see, he was a strict Calvinist. He believed something called predestination, and it led him to something called double predestination, and that is this, that you believe that God predestines some to heaven and thereby predestines some to hell. That's what he believed. That's what he was taught. And so where it led him theologically was a place of confusion and wrestling, and began to wonder, didn't God die for all people? Did his saving work have limits? And in his mind, and as a result of his theology, he began to see God as this capricious God, loving on one hand, but angry and after wrath on the other, and it really put him in a hard place. After countless of hours of listening to him at Delaney's coffee shop in West Vancouver, helping him, trying to help him work through his questions, he eventually threw away his faith. For him, the doctrine of eternal damnation was a very dark puzzle piece in his faith, and it warped his understanding of a good God. You know, hell is not usually something that we like to think about, and I think for many of us, we were apprehensive today in coming to church knowing the topic. It's a hard topic. That's why I think for most of us, we haven't heard a sermon on hell for a very long time. But I think on the other hand, many of you probably came from church environments where you heard sermons on hell on quite a regular basis. Some of you remember those old hellfire and brimstone sermons where they'd scared the hell out of you. And maybe that was the purpose. I remember as a kid, I was taken to this very legalistic church in Abbotsford to see a movie on hell. I was in grade 2 or 3. Yeah. And it was a horror. I still remember the vivid images, and I remember leaving that building, turning to my mom and saying, "Mom, if I don't repent of all my sin and God comes back, am I going there?" Pretty tough. Hell's a topic that most of us, like I said, want to avoid, but for many of us, we want to talk about it. Because for most of us, it was a one-way conversation in church. You heard what the pastor said about hell, but you weren't allowed to throw questions back. You weren't allowed to articulate any of your questions, fears, doubts, concerns. As a result, all your stuff went under the surface. I wonder about my friend. If he was given the environment where he could talk openly about his questions around this doctrine, would he be in the same place that he is today? You know, it's a hot topic right now. There's many people writing about it. There's Love Wins by Rob Bell, Francis Chan's book entitled Erasing Hell, Brad Jurczyk's new book entitled Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, a new documentary entitled Hellbound. It's a hot topic. It's almost like the church has woken up and people are now given the freedom to say, you know what, we have questions, let's talk about it. And I celebrate that because I believe it's healthy. I appreciate what Paul Young says concerning this. He says, if you have a paradigm that doesn't allow you to ask questions, there's something wrong with the paradigm. Inside the traditional paradigm of Dante's Inferno, you're not allowed to ask all kinds of questions. And so, just to say up front, we believe, the River Church, that it's healthy to ask questions, to talk about your questions. We believe that actually in that environment, our faith grows. So I pray that as we dive into this topic, that God, by His Holy Spirit, will bring healing to many of you. Perhaps you're already experiencing the freedom and the healing because you're finally in an environment where you know it's safe to talk. But some of you might argue that, you know what, there's been open discussion about hell all through your life. You wonder what the issue is. And maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe that's how we've talked about hell is actually the very thing that has put people off. Let me share a quote that I read from John Stott addressing this very issue. And it's a hard quote, but I want you to hear it. It says this, "I want to repudiate with all the vehemence of which I am capable the glibness which almost appears to be glee with which some evangelicals speak about hell. It is a horrible sickness of mind or spirit. Instead, since on the day of judgment, when some will be condemned, there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, should we not already begin to weep at the very prospect?" And he goes on to say, and he reflects on the tears of Jeremiah, the tears of Jesus, and the tears of Paul. And he goes on to say how he longs that we could, in some small way, stand in a tearful tradition of these, Jeremiah, Jesus, and Paul. How he longs to see more tears among us, and that he thinks that we as North American evangelicals need to repent of our nonchalance and our hard-heartedness concerning this topic. And I say amen to that. You know, one of the reasons why I believe many are writing about this issue is that for so many years, Christians have begun the story of God with the bad news, not with the good news. It's not starting the story with the love of God, it's actually starting with this. And I just think, you know what? Eventually, it will turn people away. So it's with a soft heart and humility that I want to dive into this teaching. You ready to go? Have we set the stage? All right. Some of you might be asking, where is this teaching, where is this doctrine come from? Paul taught on hell all through the epistles, numerous passages, but I don't want to be about Paul, I want to be about Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate authority. And numerous times through the Gospels, he taught on hell. We know that Jesus was neither a lunatic, nor was he a liar. He proved that by his character and who he was. And by rising from the dead, we know him to be true. And so, that causes us to now listen and say, what was Jesus talking about in those texts? It is interesting to note, though, that when Jesus spoke about hell through the Gospels, oftentimes it was in the context of the religious rulers of his day. The people that were in positions of power and were abusing that power and oppressing the poor and the marginalized in his culture. Interesting to note. So what images of fire do we see in Scripture? Well, we see numerous uses. Quickly, we see fire as the presence of God, the tongues of fire settled on the believers in the day of Pentecost. God presented himself as a burning flame in the bush to Moses. We see numerous uses of fire representing God's presence. We also see fire as fulfilling a purifying work. Malachi 3:3 says, God will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver, he will purify and refine them like gold and silver. We see this picture of fire performing a good work, purifying work, so that the pure gold and silver would actually be there as a result. It was a separating work. So something good revealed and then purified. The third is a place of destruction. Now, before we dive into this, to understand this better, we need to understand the kingdom of God. You know, in the time of Christ, there was a municipal garbage dump outside Jerusalem. If you actually go to the Hinnom Valley, and garbage would be placed there, and that's where their refuse and everything was put, and it was lit aflame, and there was constant smoke and smoldering coming from this valley. And Jesus would often use that as a metaphor talking about hell. He called it Gehenna. And the metaphor, the image is, all that is evil, all that is opposing the kingdom of God is taken outside the kingdom and discarded. That's the picture. It sounds harsh, but if God is establishing his kingdom of love and shalom, what about all those who hinder it? What about all those who are pursuing the very opposite? What about them? If anything, we need to hear this message that God takes very seriously those who threaten the peace and harmony and health that God intends for the world. So in the gospel writers' minds, who would be understood to be heading in that direction? They would be the greedy, the powerful, the abusive, those who oppressed and misled others. As I said, oftentimes the context was to the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, who abused their positions of leadership and put heavy weights on those around so they actually misunderstood who God was. Jesus took that very seriously. The gospel writers never see hell as a place for the poor and the oppressed. In fact, Jesus taught that by removing the power and the greedy, the poor and the oppressed would be saved. So hell is seen as this place of sorting. Sorting out happens, the final sorting out of good and evil. You know, the fact is, you and I all have evil and good mixed in together. I am not all good. Deprive me of sleep. Deprive me of food, put me in stressful situations, you're going to see some darkness surface in me. Right? There's evil and good all mixed together, and that's part of God's sanctifying work. Over time, by God's grace, there's less and less darkness in my life. At least that's my prayer, and that's our prayer. In our world, evil and good is all mixed together. At some point, there will be a separating those things out. John Stackhouse, one of the professors at Regent, says this: if evil is not clearly and properly identified and dealt with, if there is no justice and dividing work, we need to ask ourselves what heaven will actually look like. It's a graphic picture that evil has no rightful place in God's good creation. And the other way to look at it is that there's a number of things that can't survive in a world to come, like war, rape, greed, injustice, violence, pride, division, exploitation, disgrace. Imagine all those things in heaven. Kids get it. You talk to them about it, they go, well, that wouldn't be heaven, would it? It'd be much the same of what we've already got. So the question that we need to ask ourselves up front is just how content would a racist actually be in the kingdom of God? So there's this sorting out process, and it seems to be, in Jesus' mind, a good thing. The people in that day actually saw it, and they were living in this oppressive environment where they were being abused, and they knew the evil needed to be removed. Discussing the purpose of hell might not be the issue we stumble over. For some of us, it might be the nature of hell that troubles us. How is hell described in Scripture? So this is going to be where we... probably different than what you expect. I was tempted as I was working on my message for the last 3 or 4 weeks that I would give you what I believed Scripture to be saying. Darcy's opinion. So that you don't have to wrestle with it. But as I wrestled with this, I just felt, you know what, I need to present the three views of how people have actually interpreted hell through Scripture and over time, and let you wrestle with that. Let you, as house churches, talk about that. You'll probably get a pretty clear idea of where I land, but I'll try to be as unbiased as I can. There's three distinct doctrines of hell that people have held to over the centuries. There's hell is eternal conscious torment. Second is annihilation or nihilism. And third, universalism, kind of a new Christian universalism that is now on the rise. And sure, I believe that some views hold more biblical merit than others, but fact is, there's many strong, very reputable, authentic, true followers of Jesus, credible theologians that will land on any one of these three areas. So I believe as a Christian, we can dialogue with each other no matter where we land in these three. The first one is eternal conscious torment. How many grew up with this understanding and this was taught you? All right. It is a majority of you. There's a majority view, evangelical view, and a minority view. Interesting that the West, North American Western Christians, embrace this idea far more than Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Christians. This was spearheaded by Augustine, Luther, and Thomas Aquinas. There's present theologians and pastors, John Piper, Mark Driscoll, those folks. There's a group of teachers, credible teachers and pastors that would adhere to this. And it's a belief that hell is eternal and it's conscious and there's torment. You know, there's numerous passages that give a description of this all through Scripture, and I'm not going to wade through all of them. Matthew 25, verse 41 says the passage where the sheep and the goats are separated, and Jesus says this, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." Many as well cite Luke 16, verse 19, where we see the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and hell here is described as a place of torment, very much conscious torment, and a great chasm that cannot be breached. Later in Matthew, we see something similar, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. Now, there's Old Testament texts as well. The idea here is that many believe that we are immortal beings. And then when the dead are raised and face judgment in that new resurrected body and then are sent to hell, that because we're immortal, we will never die, therefore you will exist forever in a place of torment. That is one of the underlying theological teachings in this idea. The concern that some theologians have with this view is that hell doesn't seem to accomplish anything. I mean, why punish forever? Does this reflect what we know of God's character? Yes, there's consequences. Yes, there needs to be justice, but does the punishment actually fit the crime? Now, I don't know if you have wrestled with this. How many of you have wrestled with this doctrine? This actually has been something that potentially could warp your understanding of God. Well, you're not alone. John Stott says this, "I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with this idea of eternal conscious torment without either cauterizing our feelings or cracking under the strain." Clark Pinnock says, "Hell is as eternal torment is plainly sadistic and therefore incompatible with a God who loves humanity. Especially the way North Americans have traditionally fought for the doctrine and seem to want it no other way." But do we throw out a doctrine purely on the basis that it doesn't feel right? That it doesn't make sense to our logical minds? John Stott goes on to say that we can't determine what is right and true on the basis of our feelings. Instead, we need to question and doubt. And all of that must be based not on feelings, but according to what God's Word teaches. But I wonder sometimes if how we have actually approached this doctrine. And have we actually understood these passages in their right context? Like I said, many of the times Jesus was speaking on hell, it was in the context of the Pharisees, the religious rulers of his day. Not only are we called to look at context, but we're also do the hard work and look at language. I don't have time to go into this, nor am I a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but listen to John Stackhouse and others begin to talk about and unpack the actual definition of eternal. In fact, our definition of eternal is very different than how they interpreted eternal in Scripture, in Greek and Hebrew. In fact, the word eternal is often translated age to come. It's interesting, or lasting. Exodus 29 verse 9 says, Aaron and his sons priesthood will last forever. So did Aaron's priesthood last forever? Was that eternal? No, we know that it wasn't. Because in the time of Christ, because of what he accomplished on the cross, that priesthood came to an end. And Jesus is now our high priest for all time. So was that forever? No, it was lasting for that time, but then it came to an end. Oftentimes, the word eternal is actually referring to this idea. So all that means to say is, you know what? If there's different ways to interpret eternal, we need to be careful, and it should cause us to pause. That not every time that we see the word eternal does it mean what we think it means. It should at least cause us to pause. There's a lot more I could say, but I think we'll move on. Next, we'll look at this idea that hell leads to ultimate annihilation. This view is considered an evangelical view. It is a minority view, but is still considered evangelical. John Stott, N.T. Wright, Clark Pinnock, Michael Green, and others champion this view. So why do they go there? Well, Jesus, when speaking about hell, would often use this word destroy, which, when the verb is active, means to kill. Matthew 10:28 says, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. Fear only God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Matthew 7:13 speaks about the narrow road that leads to life and a broad road that leads to death. Elsewhere in Revelation 20, it says, "Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire." This lake of fire is the second death. You know, it seems strange to say that if people are said to suffer destruction, are in fact not destroyed. It would seem to indicate a perpetual state of perishing, which doesn't make sense. So heaven and hell, some of you are asking, well, Scripture says that heaven is eternal. What then? Well, I think heaven and hell need to be defined not on the basis about whether they are eternal or not, but on the basis of what they are. One is all about life, resurrected to new life, implying there will never be death. The other is resurrected unto death. Some say, like I said, that it's impossible for people to be destroyed in hell because people are immortal, therefore indestructible. It's interesting that John Stott says that the immortality of the soul is a Greek idea and was never a Christian idea. So according to Scripture, only God possesses immortality. And followers of Jesus are given immortality on the basis of their faith in Christ. So immortality is not given to you by nature, it is a gift of grace to you. One must also ask, what's the purpose of the fire? To cause pain forever? Or is it to secure destruction? People often embrace the idea of annihilation because in their mind it best befits justice in that it honors the belief that God will judge according to what people have done. Basically, the punishment fits the crime. We see this all through Scripture. Romans 2 verse 6 says, God will judge everyone according to what they've done. Hebrews 10 speaks about how much worse it will be for those who have trampled on the Son of Man. We see through Scripture this idea that the impenitent will be punished exactly as they deserve, no more and no less. And so the idea is once you've paid your debt, the final consequence is that you don't continue. Now, I don't see this as extermination. Rather, the idea is that the natural outcome of being separated from the giver of life and all that is good would mean that the person would cease to be human, cease to exist. To be apart from God is to lose your humanity. And the further we are from God, the less human we become. And we see that in this life as well. The further we are from God, the less we are living out what we're created to be. John Stott says, if to kill is to deprive the body of life, hell would seem to be the deprivation of both physical and spiritual life. The nihilist view simply believes that when someone is separated from God and all that is good, they simply lose their humanity to the point where they are unmade. And Jesus calls this the second death. Now that view is very sad. It should still cause us to grieve and to weep. But I feel it's very different than eternal conscious torment. The third is Christian universalism. The third view is one that for many years was not considered evangelical. In fact, today there are some pastors and theologians who will not talk to someone or partner with them because they believe this view. They believe it to be unchristian. I don't believe that to be true. In fact, I believe that there are very reputable, authentic followers of Jesus who have grappled with this issue and for good reason, I understand it, why they go there, have embraced this view. People like Karl Barth, Gregory of Nyssa, who wrote the Nicene Creed, was a universalist. Today, people like Brian McLaren and Brad Jersick are now being very open about the fact that they are this new Christian universalist. It's a view that argues for Christ's complete victory, that the cross actually accomplished full defeat of sin and death. In their mind, the idea of many suffering in hell would imply death and sin actually won. They grab a hold of texts like Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That when they actually see Christ for who he is, they'll understand who he is, and all their grids and their false grids will fall away and they'll fall down and worship. They grab onto John 12, where it says Christ will draw all men and women unto himself. Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:10 says that Christ reconciled all things unto himself. In Lamentations 3:22, it says, God's steadfast love never ceases. They take Luke 15, where Jesus is this good shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep, right? And they believe that even on the other side of death, this good shepherd will pursue and pursue until he's actually won everyone and found everyone. They take 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15, which says, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, and straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the wall of flames. The idea here is that all will go through the fire, and all that is still lingering will be burned up. And the idea of fire here serves the purpose of removing dross. And those who didn't have much to show for anything prior to that will escape as through the flames. The idea here is that many will enter judgment. Many will live their lives in opposition to God, but when they come to the other side and actually see Jesus for who he is, their distorted grids will fall away. So the things that actually inhibited them from seeing Christ for who he was, whether it be a bad church experience, whether it be their own darkness and their own self-deception, whether it be a poor representation of Christ in their culture, whatever, will fall away as soon as they see Christ for who he is. And they'll fall down and worship. Many theologians entertain the idea that God does not cease to be gracious to sinners just because they're no longer living. That even at the judgment, anyone wanting to love God who has not loved God before is certainly welcome to do so. In fact, many theologians say that there's a time limit, and at some point, the gates are shut. But they also tell you that the choices that you make in this life matter greatly. It's like they set a trajectory or a precedent so that when you make those decisions all through your lifetime and then expect to, on the other side, change the way you've been living all your life, they say it's almost impossible. At least in their minds, they would think it's impossible. You know, I have to say personally, I can sympathize with those who have come to this understanding. I know how they get there. John Stott would say that before he died that he's a hopeful universalist. But he said, I am not a universalist. I hope that it would be the case. But so you understand what I'm saying? I understand how they get there. In many ways, I hope they're right. But this view does seem to avoid all the recorded warnings of Jesus that the judgment will involve some kind of separation of humanity into two opposites but very real destinies with very real consequences. C.S. Lewis says this: no unrepentant sinner can continue in the ghastly illusion that their way of life was successful, satisfactory, and unsalable. And I believe that this view somehow sidesteps our free will. To me, it should be defined as the universal coercion into heaven. It's basically everybody's going to get there, whether they want to be there or not. And I have to wonder how blatant atheists like Dawkins would respond if you told him that no matter what he believed in this life or how strongly he held to his views, that one day he would be in heaven sharing a pew with Jerry Falwell. Or tell me Anton LaVey, the writer of the Satanic Bible in 1969, that one day he was going to share a pew with Jack Van Impe. I think they'd be irate. I think they would feel like somehow they were duped and they weren't given a free choice. I don't know. So where do you stand? It's hard. But does it cause you to think? Does it cause you perhaps to expand your small little box that you have God in? I hope so. You know, the thing is that we can actually find all the passages of Scripture that actually affirm what we believe to be true and somehow take all the other ones that we don't understand and put them underneath what we believe. And that's what all of these guys do. All of these doctrines, they all would say, no, they're the ones that are right. So really, that's not what this is all about, is it? And I wonder sometimes if we are actually, it's where it's meant to actually not be all that clear. Because it's really not what we need to be concerned about. I think the question that we need to come back to again and again is, do we trust God? Do we trust that God is good? I think that Rob Bell might have it right, that God is a gentleman that actually gives us what we want. C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. He goes on to say that hell is not the sentence imposed on unrepentant sinners, but the mere fact of them being what they are. Rather than God sending people to hell, God simply gives them what they want. But if God gives people actually what they want, I wonder, now this is Darcyology, so please hear me, but I wonder if the opposite then is true. If God gives people what they want, if they want hell, God gives them hell. I wonder if people really want heaven and want heaven in all that it means, not just a pie in the sky idea of heaven, but they want heaven, they want Jesus, they want all that Jesus stands for, that is what they want. Does God also give them what they want? If one is true, is that one true? I don't know, but I can hope. The thing is, I've come to realize is that someone might reject and reject and reject all through the life, but we don't know the final outcome. We don't know the end of the story, do we? People might appear to be on the broad road that leads to destruction, but they haven't reached the end of their journey yet. We don't know how it will end. So can we trust God? The fact is, all of us are unfit for heaven, no matter how good we think that we are. Paul says that there's no one righteous, not even one. And you are right when you say that humanity is created in God's goodness, that we can celebrate our rationality, our curiosity, our moral aspirations, our ability and desire to love, our artistic creativity, our urge to worship. We can celebrate all of those things which are present in people who know God and who don't know God. But there's also vanity, obstinacy, selfishness, envy, anger, hatred, malice, lack of self-control. There's all those things too. So maybe it's a matter of self-awareness. On both fronts, we don't actually see all that God sees, that we just how beautiful we are and just how in need of God we are. It's amazing to hear what I consider to be such a holy man, such a saint. John Stott, before he died, said this, "My perceptions of God and myself, however distorted, convince me that I, in myself, am completely unfit to spend eternity in his presence." He says, "I need to be made fit for heaven." And somehow obeying all the right rules and all the religious kind of stuff isn't enough to get me to heaven. It's about faith and trust in Christ. It's still true that Jesus has no peers, no rivals or successors. Jesus is the only one who came to earth to show us what God is like, who atoned for our sin and conquered death through the resurrection, the only one. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which man can be saved." So we hold to these things as true. We admit what we don't know, because there's a lot we don't know. And there's a lot that we just need to chalk up to mystery, but there are things that we do know. But we still have questions, don't we? Questions like this: what condition has to be fulfilled in order for the lost to be saved? I mean, how much knowledge of Jesus do people have to have before they can actually believe in him or are considered saved? How much faith do they have to exercise? A mustard seed amount? What does that actually look like? Does it look good enough for us who are grown up in the church? Those who genuinely hear the good news of Jesus are called to put their trust in Him and believe. But what about those who haven't heard? They cannot save themselves, that we know. But is there any way in which God will have mercy on them through Christ alone and not through their own works? Those are questions we have, and they're valid questions to ask. You know, I hold tightly to the fact that God is infinitely loving, more loving than I can imagine, and more patient and more compassionate towards all that He's made. I actually want to bank on a God that's more forgiving and more grace-filled than I can imagine. I'd rather go there than this idea of God that's limited and has a very small margin of grace and forgiveness. You know, I believe in the end, whatever this looks like in the end, I think all of humanity will fall down on their faces and will worship and say, God, You did right. You are good, and You're right and true in Your judgment. I don't think we're going to be able to say in the end, God, Your love wasn't good enough. I don't think this is going to happen. You know, there's a number of things I hold tightly to, and I think maybe you do too. Because for some of you, you're still asking the question, so who goes there? Who is actually going to be separated from God? Well, I hold tightly to the promise in 2 Peter 3:9, which says that He doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to faith in Him. I hold tightly to that. I have this hope that those who have never heard the Jesus story may be brought to an awareness of their sin and their guilt and inability to save themselves on their own and get to a place where they cry out to God, that they dimly perceive, and that God does have mercy on them and saves them on the basis of Jesus' atoning work through faith, even though they haven't heard of Him. I have that hope. I mean, Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, even though they knew very little about the coming Messiah. Can it not still be true? I have this hope that since Jesus is the exact representation of God, which Scripture says, that in the same way Jesus was friends with society's outcasts, how He refused to reject them, how He shared meals with them, how He deliberately made friends with them. He told the Pharisees that heaven would be made up of people like them, that heaven will reflect the same. I hold tightly to that. I hold tightly to the beautiful picture in Revelation 7:9, which says, I saw this vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb, falling down in worship before God. The picture points to fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac that their descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand in all the seashores. I have that hope that there's going to be more people in heaven than we can ever imagine and ever have dreamed. I have that hope. I have this hope, not only based on Scripture, but based on my own experience of God as Father. It inspires me and brings me joy, but at the same time, I have to admit that I don't know for sure on how it will play out in the end. So is it right for us to ask this question? What about them? Are they going to hell? What about that country? What about those people? Is it right for us to ask that question? I mean, it's okay for us to ask questions, but how did Jesus respond to those in Scripture that had that question? Luke 13, 23 and 24. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus refused to answer. He actually said, He just urged them to enter through the narrow door themselves. I think about Peter asking Jesus about John, saying, Jesus, what about John? How is he going to end up? And Jesus saying, that's none of your business. You worry about yourself. And I wonder if Jesus says the same thing to us concerning hell. Maybe Jesus is saying this to us. You know what? It's none of your business who does and who does not go to hell. It is your business to be warned by it, to run, not walk in the opposite direction. It's your business to love the Lord with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to have confidence in Jesus as he lived. So maybe let the teaching on hell be a reminder to all of us that life is serious business and that there are very real consequences on how we live and believe. And that justice and injustice ultimately matter more than what most people think. Maybe we need to stop speculating about hell and start living for heaven. I wonder if that's what Jesus actually says to us. It does not mean that we don't have a passion to share the love of Jesus with our neighbor. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this whole business of in or out, looking at someone in their lifestyle and going, they're going to hell. Because we actually don't know how God's at work in them. And it's probably none of our business to begin to ask that question. Share the love of Christ, love on them, demonstrate Christ's love to them, but don't play that game. It's not the question that we need to be asking. Like I said, in the end, on that final day, I believe it will be very clear that God has done all that he can and that no one will be able to say, your goodness is not good enough. You didn't try hard enough. I do think that we'll all fall on our faces and say, God, you are good. And you are loving. And you are right and you are true. So there you have it. We can shut the recorder off. If you could do that for me, just press the red button. We started a little.